Good morning. In these weeks following the celebration of Easter, as we continue to reflect on this season of Easter, we are taking time to look at the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And it's a chance for us to look at this New Testament book and to see how the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection goes forth, not just affecting those in Jerusalem, but going out into further areas, into the ends of the earth. And so last week we started and saw how the disciples were willing to speak and follow Jesus, even when others asked them or told them to stop, even when there was consequences in doing that, the power of the gospel that it had to go forth. And this morning we're going to continue to see how God is at work calling Saul to be his apostle and see how he is at work in his church. So let's look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 20. You can follow in your order of worship or in your Bible. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarshish named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Amen. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, that you've gathered us here and called us to come and gather in your name. We pray, Lord, that we would hear the good news of the gospel, the good news of your grace and how it is sufficient and how it is greater than our sin. We pray that we'd hear that and be drawn to you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage, as you heard me read, starts by talking about Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, against those who followed Jesus, and that he was going to Damascus to go and see if he could find those who were following the way of Jesus, that he would bring them back and to imprison them in Jerusalem. But before we look at Saul and this terrible breath of threats and of murder, it's worth us noting that there are Christians in Damascus. Now, you might think that's no big deal, right? There's Christians everywhere. I run into them all the time, or I can't imagine there being a place that there's not. But it's worth us noting that this shortly after Jesus' resurrection and after calling the disciples to proclaim the good news and to live a life following him, that the word has gone beyond Jerusalem. It's gone beyond even the areas around Jerusalem, and now it's in Damascus, 140 miles away from Jerusalem. Without even telling us in the book of Acts about a mission specifically to Damascus, we learn that there is a Christian community there. there are followers of Jesus, that there's a church in this city. And that is a significant thing, that they are followers of what was called the Way, one of the earlier names of the Christian faith. It's a term that Jesus used for himself, I am the Way. It also reflects the Old Testament promises that when God came to his people, that he would create a way of life in the wilderness. This way is spreading, it's becoming known through the words and activities and the lives of Christians. You might recall or you might remember that the book of Acts begins by telling us that the risen Jesus came to the disciples and granting them his Spirit. He calls them into mission, that they are to be his witnesses. They are to baptize in his name in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It invites us to picture ever-widening geographic circles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, that through his Spirit, the risen Jesus is at work spreading the good news through his church. So here right away we are reminded that there are Christians in Damascus, and we are reminded that Jesus has called his followers to look beyond where they are at the moment, to look beyond Jerusalem, to look even beyond the promised land, to look and consider where the gospel might go forth that others would hear this good news. They are to go and they are to say this good news to individuals, but not just proclaiming to individual faith, but they are to be baptized in Jesus' name, which tells us that not only were they to invite individuals, men and women, to faith, but they were to begin churches. To speak about baptism is to say that they were to form communities, communities that were marked out by their faith in Jesus. For the gospel not only calls us individually, but calls us into a community, that we may bear the way of Christ together. It's a chance for maybe you and I to reflect on individuals in our life, maybe the past or present, who have been vehicles of God's good news to us. Whether in our family or whether they were friends or whether they were acquaintances or just brief moments, people who would speak or act in the name of Christ that we might see or hear the good news. In the same way for us, to think about ever-widening circles, the circles of our life, to think about individuals that we might be willing to proclaim and say the good news to them, to tell them why that we have hope in Christ. Well, the church is in Damascus, and in the face of opposition, the church has studied the scriptures and the teaching of the apostles. They've broken bread together, and they're learning more and more to live according to the way of Jesus. In the face of need, they are learning to even care for one another, calling forth deacons to care for needs that arise. In the face of persecution, the church has even gone forth and been planted hundreds of miles from where it began in Jerusalem. Well, our passage makes clear that one of the major sources of trouble, one of the major obstacles or persecutions of this spreading church, was a man named Saul. Luke invites us to see him by saying that he is breathing threats and breathing murder. We know from Acts that part of talking about this breathing, this breath, is not, it's not just a moment that Saul acts against the church, but this ongoing, repetitive desire to bring this movement to an end. That he has at least killed one follower of Jesus, been participating in the stoning of Stephen. And Acts tells us also that he continued to engage in punishing Christians when he had a chance, that he would put them in prison, and then whenever he had a chance to cast his vote, he would vote that they would be condemned. And we see this eagerness, the eagerness of Saul to act against the movement of Jesus, because he is willing to travel away from Jerusalem, traveled the 140 miles to Damascus to take the initiative to find those who have not even been in Jerusalem, but to bring them back, that they might be arrested. Well, Saul's campaign of religious violence sets him on his way. But as he approaches Damascus, Luke tells us about two actions that occur. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, Saul hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asks. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This is the key moment of our passage. And I say, as we reflect on this moment between Saul and Jesus, there's two ideas I want us to look at the rest of our time, the idea of union and the idea of conversion. Union and conversion. I suggest the word union because we see here and throughout the book of Acts a strong link between Jesus and his church, the risen Jesus, and between all those who would call on his name. Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." Jesus does not say, "Why are you persecuting my members or my followers?" But Jesus goes to say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Persecution against the church equals persecution against Jesus. As Saul mistreats the followers of Jesus, so he is mistreating Jesus himself. I mentioned the word union because it invites us to think about the significance of saying that the risen Lord identifies with the Christian community. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Here is a compelling and clear statement of the Lord identifying himself with all those who would call on his name. For the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we, all who believe in him, are his body. Well, this union with Christ, it speaks to our mission with him, that we are to live as his presence, his body, in our homes, in our neighborhood, in our city, in the world, wherever God would take us. And the resurrected, glorious Christ, that he continues to minister through the church. He continues to minister by his Spirit. That like Christ, the church is called to teach the good news, teach what is true. That we are called to serve, especially the poor or the weak, the forgotten, the struggling. And that we are to call and invite people to repent and to entrust their lives to Jesus. The union speaks of mission, that we are to be his instrument, his body, his presence. But it also speaks of more than mission. And I think for me, often when I think of our union with Christ, I often think about this calling to go and be his presence. But our passage invites us to something else that's very important. It invites you and I to see that this union with Christ also speaks of assurance and of protection. We are to remember our union with Christ. Through hearing the word, through times of confession and assurance, through our time of communion at the table, time of remembering our baptism, we are invited to remember that we do not belong to ourselves or do not belong to the powers of the world around us, but that we have been united to Christ. The body of Christ speaks of our connection, our belonging to Jesus. And there are other images of Scripture that stress that same union, that same connection. The image of marriage, of family, of adoption. These images that God uses to speak of his connection to his people, to you and to me in Christ. And all of those images stress this formal or legal binding of ourselves together. That the church and Christ are one, bound together by his Spirit. I know that there are times when we are exhausted, but that God calls us to get up and to carry on. And there's times on the other side where we are eager to serve, eager to jump in and do something, ready to make something happen, but God puts plans on hold or asks us to wait or doesn't seem to make a way to go forward. There are times, certainly, when we long for God to act, to confront those who would be pressing upon us or to change our circumstances. But the union with Christ and all of those things, no matter our circumstances or our struggle, this encounter between Saul and Jesus affirms the promise that by grace through faith that we are in Christ, that we belong to him. And that no matter what powers or what people in our lives would seek to hold us or define us or say that we belong to this or to that, that we can remember the promise of Christ when Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." not one of my sheep will be lost. Or when he promises through his word that nothing can separate us from the love of God in me. When Jesus says that there is no condemnation for all those who are inside of him, united to him. Well, light from heaven shone around Saul, and he falls to the ground and he hears a voice. And afterwards, when he kind of comes to his senses, he finds that he is blinded. And so his companions must lead him into Damascus. Think for a moment. Surely he anticipated a very different arrival into this city. He planned to contact the local authorities. He planned to be one who acted with power. He planned to be the one who set his plans and ideas into motion, that he would arrest the followers of Jesus. But now Saul is unable to find his own way. And he arrives at his location blind and spiritually shaken. And as he arrives, our passage turns to one named Ananias, a follower of Jesus living in Damascus. And the Lord calls to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." But Ananias answers, "Lord, I've heard about this man." Ananias voices his reluctance. "I don't want to have anything to do with this one who has mistreated your people in Jerusalem and has come to this place to mistreat me and those who would follow you." It's a reminder of the religious violence, of the violence that Saul has been about. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens has a quote that he says, "Religion kills. Religion kills." That religion has been an enormous multiplier of suspicion and of hatred. And I think, giving our present context and thinking of life, when we see Saul going about with murderous threats, it's worth us thinking about that and to say that that's a fair point. As we read about Saul's religious violence, we can acknowledge individuals and movements, past and present, that justify violence through religious expression. If we make our way through history, it would not be hard that we could find adherents from all the major religious traditions in the world, those who name themselves in those religions and those who have acted with oppression and violence. As those of us gathered here at church, as people who are religious, we should acknowledge that much evil has been tied to religion, and not just religion in general, but even to Christianity, to the name of Jesus. And it's right for us to say that such actions are always terrible. Violence or oppression against your neighbor because they do not share your religious beliefs must always be called what it is, evil and contrary to God. And there's no excusing it. And whenever people of Jesus treat their neighbors with evil or oppression or violence, then we must repent and call them to repent as well. Of course, if it's a fair point that religion kills, it's also a fair point and worth acknowledging that people, those who practice violence, also include those who are not religious. There's individuals and nations and regimes, many that have rejected religion altogether, rejected God, who still engage in profound violence against others. And that we can conclude, along with many others who conclude, that violence is not merely a product of religion, but rather it's the fruit of fallen human beings in a fallen society. A broken response to our fears, an expression of selfishness or feeling superior, an act against those we deem other or apart from us. I mention that as a way to think that Jesus here is the main character of the book of Acts in general, and he is the main character in this passage as well. And he confronts Saul. And in that confrontation, we see that there is union between Jesus and his church, but we also see that he calls Saul into a new way of life, into a conversion. It is by Jesus' word that Saul, the persecutor, is transformed into Paul, the apostle. But it's worth us thinking, if you can follow along with me, that when Saul is called to this new way, is he simply just going to switch sides? Meaning, will he continue using his violent practices? his oppressive ways, his controlling manner, but just use it in a different direction. Now he used that violence to support Jesus instead of acting against him. This is an important question. It was an important moment in the history of God's people. And the answer is no, because Jesus called Saul to himself and calls him into a new way, a way that was defined and set by Jesus, a way in which violence in this manner, oppression in this manner, were not acceptable before God. You see, here is a call to change one's life, one's identity. It's a call for Saul to recognize that the crucified king of the Jews has become God's glorious king. He's called to surrender his previous understanding of himself and to submit to God and God's will manifest in the person of Jesus. Saul had his understandings about how the true religious life should be, expectations for the messianic king, his longings for Israel. But now he has been called to recognize that Jesus, the one who suffered and died, is the king of God's people, the true revelation of God and the way of God. And therefore he is called to convert, to turn, to reorient his very life around this new way. Andrew Walls, who is a professor of missions, talks about how conversion is a turning of our old structures into new ways. It's not about the replacement of something old by something new, but transformation, he says, the turning of what already is there to something new. Saul, in his zeal and his passion, Saul, in his leadership and his gifts that he had, he can no longer use them in the same manner that he used them before. They must now be turned in toward the following of Jesus, the true king, into a new way. And that is why Jesus says that the one who caused suffering for those who called on his name, that is Saul, that he will learn how to lay down his life. That Saul will learn how he must suffer for the name of Jesus. Conversion asks who or what we love, or what is the way that we will live. Way back in Genesis in the Old Testament, there was a person named Isaac who had sons, Esau and Jacob, and there was a moment in which Isaac said that he wanted some stew, and he asked his son Esau to go and make him some stew from game he had killed. And the word that Isaac used, it says that he loved that stew, that he loved it. And it's the same word, that word love for the stew. It's the same word that Moses will later on use to write the commandment that we are to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. The love of stew, the love of God. In one way, that's helpful because we realize that the love for God is not some mystical other, but it's part of how we just love and make our way in the world, that we love God. But it's a reminder that we can love and give ourselves to the wrong things. Nothing wrong with loving a good stew, but we can give ourselves to those things of the world, or things like power and wealth. We can love in a direction that leads us away from God. And Saul is a chance for us to think about how religion can be attractive because it can fuel our love for control. Religion can be attractive to you and me because it can fuel our love to demand that others agree with us or that they're like us. Love of religion sometimes is connected to a love for feeling morally superior to others. In religion, we are tempted, we can find ourselves loving things other than God. And when Jesus enters Saul's life, he calls him to a new way. Not a love of control, a love of putting those he thought were wrong in their place, but to love Jesus and to walk in his ways. You see, our God, he cannot be manipulated, cannot be controlled or oppressed, but he can only be reached through repentance. Hear this, our God, the one that offers life, can only be reached through giving up our power, releasing our control and our demandingness. For if we are saved by grace, then it calls us to be graceful ourselves. willing servants of God and those around us. That's why Jesus charges his disciples that whoever wants to be great among you must become a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be servant of all. John Calvin, writing about the way of Jesus, said that God so identifies with the poor that their cries express divine pain. That God so identifies with the poor that their cries express divine pain, that our treatment of them equals our treatment of God. And I would expand that idea of Calvin saying that our treatment of our neighbors, especially those that are costly, especially those that are difficult or hold different views than you or me, that our treatment of them is a reflection of our treatment of our God. Tim Keller writes that the early followers of Jesus did not set out to get control of their pagan culture, but they let the gospel change how they did their work, how they viewed their resources, and that meant that they began working not just for themselves, but for others. What is this way that Saul was called to? What is this new path that Jesus invites you and I to walk? It's the path of Jesus, the Son of God, who took on flesh and came for sinners, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see that in the person of Ananias, who in his fear is willing to follow the words of Jesus, in his concern is willing to go to Saul to welcome him, to lay hands on him, and to call him brother. Ananias becomes an agent of Jesus. He becomes Saul's first Christian friend, first one to call him brother, first one to speak Jesus' plan for his life, and he is the one who baptizes Saul and receives him as a follower of Jesus. Not just one who follows Jesus, but part of the community and the people of God. I pray that we may find hope in our union with Jesus, and that we may seek by his grace to have our lives oriented by his way. Amen. Lord, we give you thanks for who you are. We thank you that you are here with us, and we pray that you would meet us by your Spirit and minister to us. Lord, help us find encouragement and hope in you, and let us also be people who go out sharing your love and good news with our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.